Our sermon text this morning is James chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 10, as we continue on in this summer series in the book of James, starting at James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are here this morning humbling ourselves before you, asking that your Holy Spirit, through this word, would search our hearts and show us any dangerous pathways we may be on in this pilgrimage that you have called us to. Father, may he be at work among us this morning, especially showing us Jesus, so that we might be drawn to him and find from him all of our hope, all of our righteousness, and all of our satisfaction for this life and the life to come. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are now several weeks into this sermon series on James, and if you have been paying attention, you might notice that James is a different kind of book than, say, one of Paul's letters to the churches that he wrote to. In fact, when we first began talking about this series, I told you that James really reads more like the Old Testament book of Proverbs. There are little one-off statements that he'll make that he's addressing some question or some aspect of Christian ethics especially. There are also sections where he deals in a larger way with a more complex issue, and that's what we've read this morning. A section that really does hang together, and even though it's got a few rabbit trails, which James is well known for, this section of James does hang together, and in it he's picking up a theme that he first touched on in chapter 1. Where he said that true religion, if you really were interested in being really religious, the kind of religion that Jesus practiced, James says, is to keep yourself unstained from the world. Now he's picking up that idea, and we read in chapter 4, verse 4, this very interesting phrase, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, there's a lot in this passage. There's all kinds of fun phrases and subpoints that I wish we had time to develop as we were working our way through this passage. Each one of them could be its own sermon topic. And at the risk of skipping over a few of those this morning, I really want us to look together at that one phrase that James uses there in chapter 4, friendship with the world. What is friendship with the world, and why does James have such bad feelings about those who are part of the church, who are part of the kingdom of God, who are followers of Jesus? Why can't they be friends with the world? Now, historically, friendship with the world was often defined by various lists, vice lists. Different things that if you were a Christian, if you were a really serious Christian, you couldn't do this, you couldn't do that. You had to make sure that these things you stayed away from. And if you did those things, then at best you are a carnal Christian, or you might be a backsliding Christian, but you couldn't be considered a real serious Christian. You were more of a friend to the world. Now, we could go back in history and look at some of those lists and see that many of them actually come from Scripture itself. For 2,000 years, believers in Jesus have been trying to figure out how to live faithful lives in the world. And they've been trying to apply biblical principles and biblical law to changing cultural norms. And so many of those lists are, there's good things on them. It's not necessarily that all lists are bad. But the problem is those lists keep changing. Every culture, every generation draws the line in the sand in a different place. And it's not just a story of each generation of the church becoming more lax. Actually, each generation of the church does something different with those lists of vices. Now, some of them have remained constant. You know, for instance, Christianity's sexual ethic has always been at odds with the world. But some of them are really a product of their own time and place. I happened to grow up in a religious tradition that discouraged dancing. And that's one reason I'm not a great dancer today, you know? My great aunts and uncles, we would go out to Louisiana to go visit with them. They grew up in a religious tradition that said playing cards was evil. And so these 60 and 70-year-old women and men would wait until their 90-year-old mother had gone to sleep before they took the cards out and started playing cards with one another. Today, we talk a lot about what movies you can watch, or what TV shows we should watch, what books we should read, what music we should listen to. Those become the lines in the sand. And if you cross those lines, then you're in danger of becoming a friend with the world. So we want to stay inside the lines so that we don't find ourselves at odds with God. What I find interesting is that James doesn't make a list. Instead of making a list of vices to avoid or virtues to follow, James says you are a friend of the world in a different way. He defines worldliness according to three characteristics that I want to show you this morning. The first is the way that we think, the way that we approach the world. The second is the way that we feel. And the third is the way that we consider ourselves. So first, the way that we approach the world. Second, the way that we think, or the way that we feel. And third, the way that we consider ourselves or think about ourselves. And this is how he works his way through there. First, take a look at chapter 3, verse 13. He wants us to think about worldly wisdom. He draws a distinction between a wisdom that comes from above and a wisdom that is from this world. Now, remember, whenever James talks about wisdom, he's not talking about knowledge. And he's not necessarily talking about some kind of esoteric mysteries of the divine that you can tap into through different rituals or incantations. James is using wisdom like the Old Testament Proverbs used wisdom. Wisdom is essentially the way that you approach the world. It's the way that you engage the world. It's how you live in the world. It's how you get along in life. And James says that there is a worldly wisdom that Christians need to resist. That wisdom, James says, is made manifest in bitter jealousy, he says, and selfish ambition, in boasting, and in lying. You and I know this kind of wisdom. This is the kind of wisdom where we look at someone who has just put their foot in their mouth and has said, oh man, he didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know that he wasn't supposed to talk to that person that way. He wasn't aware of the office politics. He didn't know what I know. Often this kind of worldly wisdom is born out of cynicism. Cynicism for the way the world really works. And it's only the naive that don't understand that. And James says, resist that. Don't fall into that way of thinking. Don't think that just because you've had a bad experience with someone, don't think just because your own expectations for the way that life would treat you have failed, don't think that just because you have used a shortcut to get ahead in life that somebody else should, don't think that way. That's worldly wisdom. It's unspiritual. It's earthly. And it's demonic, he says in verse 15. There's a different kind of wisdom. There's a different way to approach life that James says comes from heaven. It's a gift from heaven. And it's pure, it's peaceable, James says, gentle, reasonable, merciful, impartial, and sincere. It's interesting that those words seem to push against the way that we think the world usually works. And in fact, that's exactly what James is saying, is don't approach the world with that kind of jaded cynicism of worldly experience. Don't approach the world the way that it is. Live your life the way the world should be, the way the world will one day be. Act out, not out of frustration for what has already happened to you in the past, but act in the world out of anticipation for what God will one day do in the future. When someone does that, James says it's a wisdom that's identified or characterized by meekness. Now, meekness is one of those words that we don't like to use. Nobody wants to be meek. Nobody wants to feel like they just got to roll over on their back and let the world walk all over them. But that's not what meekness means, is it? Meekness is more of an honest appreciation for the way the world is, for the way that I am, and also an understanding of God's activity in the world. Essentially, what James is telling Christians is don't go into the world and act like your atheist or agnostic friends, neighbors, and family members. The way that you engage the world has to be different because you are different. Is that the way that you engage the world? Or do you find that there's a disconnect between what happens on Sunday morning and what happens on Monday morning? Do you have to put on a different hat when you walk into your office, when you go to school, when you walk down to a neighbor's house? You can't really be a Christian in those places. That's what James is pushing back against. And he says, if you continue to do that, and if you continue to act as if that's the way the world really works, you will be a friend of the world, and ultimately you will be an enemy of God. James says, you have to change the way that you engage the world. But then he also says you have to change the way that you think about your own affections, your own passions, your own desires. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what causes quarrels and divisions among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, one of the ways that we can identify a worldly point of view or a worldly person is that they are ruled by their passions. They're ruled by the way that they feel. They're ruled by their affections. If you push against them at all, it's, oh, no, don't say that. This is the way that I was made, or this is the way that I was shaped. I've got that Irish temper, you know. Well, that means that you then are being ruled by something other than God. Our passions, our affections, our desires, they become slave drivers of us, and we are not free. James says that our misplaced affections are born out of an internal disorder, that they are at war within us. And for those of you who have read much of the New Testament, those words sound very familiar to you, don't they? James sounds a lot like Paul sounds in Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 5. Remember, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to non-Christians in this letter. And he's saying part of the reason that you're frustrated is that there's a war going on within you. There are things that you want to do that you know put you at odds with God. And then there are things that you want to do that you know are pleasing to God. Where are we feeding that beast? Again, the question comes to us in the form of wisdom. Do we go out into the world having checked off our religious obligation mark on Sunday morning and say, okay, I'm good with God for another couple of days. Now I'm going to go out and live the way that I want to live. I'm going to be ruled by something other than the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be driven by my past. I'm going to be driven by what I want. I'm going to be driven by what other people expect from me. That leads to friendship with the world and will put you at odds with God. James has one more marker. In verse 6, James says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One of the markers of worldliness is how we think about ourselves. Do we have pride? Now, there's a certain aspect where you should have pride, right? Pride in your family, pride in your community, pride in the nation in which you were born in. And yet that can become an ungodly kind of pride too, where that becomes the thing that drives your behavior. It's the thing where God says, I'm not going to give you grace. You think that you have everything that you need. And James goes on to say that God opposes the proud. You don't want to be on that side of the equation, friends. You don't want to be on the side where God is actively opposing you. But that's the side that the world is on. You see, a worldly understanding of ourselves says, you got to look out for number one. You have to be responsible for your own self-benefit. So you got to reach higher, you got to reach faster, you got to do it better, and don't you dare have pity on anybody that doesn't run as fast as you do. Never back down, never say you're sorry, always operate from a position of strength. Friends, this is what happens all day long, every day, in our places of work, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. And God says, through the book of James, that's worldly. And if you're acting in that way, then your friends and neighbors are going to think that you have bought into the same structure, the same way the world works as they have. And they're going to say, what is this thing of your faith? What is this thing of salvation? What difference does that make? It doesn't make any difference at all to the world because you're acting in exactly the same ways as the world. See, James doesn't lay out a list of do's and don'ts. James identifies a worldly way of thinking. James identifies a worldly way of acting. James identifies a worldly way of considering ourselves. And I feel the sting of that rebuke. I hope that you do too. It's important for us to be honest with God about some of the things that we struggle with. And not to kind of make our list, our superficial list, and go, oh, well, I probably shouldn't have seen that movie. Well, maybe not, but at the root, there's a different issue. It's the way that you think about yourself. It's the way that you engage with life. And that's going to determine your behavior far more than any list that you might create. Why is worldliness such a problem for us? Why does it continue to be a problem for us, even for those of us here who have bowed the knee to King Jesus and said, I want to follow you in a life of discipleship? Well, in the words of James, in James chapter 4, verse 4, He says we suffer from spiritual adultery. We are an adulterous people. Even though we have been rescued by God from our sin, we're two-timing Him. We're seeing the world on the side. We have not given ourselves in wholehearted devotion to God. We still feel the pull of an old lover. Now, friends, at one level, this will be a fight that we must fight and engage in for our entire lives until we are perfected in the new creation. But James also seems to say that we can fight this temptation to worldliness. Now again, you and I, when we fight worldliness, we come up with our list. Oh, I'm not going to do that anymore. Or I'm going to make sure that I spend more time doing this. James doesn't make a list. James directs us to a surprising attribute of God. He wants us to see God's jealousy. Look at verse 5. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? It's surprising because we normally think of jealousy as a bad thing. You shouldn't be jealous. That's manipulative. You're trying to control somebody. But James wants us to see the beauty and the goodness of God's jealousy. And he does it in two different ways. First, it's just that phrase, "you adulterous people." He's calling again on an Old Testament tradition of talking about the people of God as the bride of God. He looks especially at the Old Testament prophet Hosea, where he talks about this to Israel and saying, "Israel, you have gone off on your own and you're following after the world just like an adulterous woman pursues different lovers." God is painted here as the patient husband of an adulterous wife who longs for her to come back home and to know His loving embrace. But then James also uses words here in verse 5 that talk about our creation. He says that God created us with this Spirit, the Spirit that He put inside of us. Now, he might be talking about Genesis 1, Genesis 2, where after Adam is formed from the ground, God breathes into him and makes him a living being. I think he's actually more in line with what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he says that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that we are walking, talking receptacles of the Holy Spirit. Since we have been filled with the Spirit of God Himself, James says, God yearns for that Spirit. While we're off trouncing around with some other lover, God yearns to be with us, calling us to be loyal to Him, calling us to turn away from the world, calling us to turn away from our love affair with the world, and to return to the love that loved us to life. Certainly, Eric, God may have once loved me that way, but He can't love me that way now. I mean, talk about a friend with the world. That characterizes almost my entire life. Certainly, God's love for me is dimmed. God certainly can't be nearly as jealous for me now as maybe He once was. Or maybe He's jealous for somebody who's better than I am. Friends, God's jealousy, the jealousy with which He desires us, does not dim. Look at verse 6. James says, He gives more grace. The British pastor, John Stott, wrote, "What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no bounds. He gives more grace." Friends, I can remind you of the truth and the sweetness of that passage every day of my life. But it will not turn your heart away from the world and back to God until you experience it firsthand. Until you actually move from the academic study of God's grace, which is necessary and good and helpful, but that academic study is not sufficient to decouple you from your love affair with the world. It isn't until you've experienced God's unexpected embrace after your sin that you will understand James's words here in chapter 4. And I think that's why James follows this grand pronouncement. He gives more grace with a command. And the command is submit yourselves to God. It's almost as if, look at what God is willing to do. Now turn back to Him. Turn back and draw near to God. And James says, He will draw near to you. Well, Eric, I tried drawing near to God, and I had a Bible reading plan, and I stopped seeing some friends, and I canceled my cable subscription, and you're back to the list. You're back to the list, and that's not where you draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? We go where He has drawn near to us. We draw near to God at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, this command of James to submit to God, to draw near to God, that is the heart of every humanly devised scheme of religion that there is, and it's impossible to do unless God has first drawn near to you and me. And He did it supremely at the cross. It wasn't just an illustration of His great love for us or His compassion on us. He actually broke down the door of our sin that separated us from God. It was impossible for us to draw near to God because a chasm of our sin and rebellion had opened up between us. But on the cross, the doorway to heaven was opened. Propped open by the crucified body of the Son of God, so that those who had come to terms with their sin could turn and see a loving Savior standing there, ready to welcome them home. James understands that we have to turn in repentance. And faith, that's all of these words that he uses here. Cleanse your heart, purify your hands. Those are Old Testament language and phrases that describe repentance. James says, turn away from the world. Recognize your sin. Recognize how you are in danger of becoming an enemy of God. Be wretched, he says in verse 9. Mourn and weep. Is this just Christianity and its guilt trip? No. Friends, the only thing that gives rise to these emotions is an honest look at your sin. And it's an honest look at your Savior. It was that kind of honesty that inspired Isaac Watts to write the words of his great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." As we draw near to God, He draws near to us. But we need not shrink back, wondering how He's going to come to us. He does not come as a judge ready to strike us down. He comes instead to exalt us. Look at verse 10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." God promises exaltation to those who humble themselves. Oh, friends, it is far better to humble yourselves than to wait for God to do it. Humble yourselves now. He will pursue you as a faithful father. He will pursue you as a loving husband. Do not test God and His patience. Now, the command comes to you, and the promise as well. Turn to God, and he will turn to you. God will exalt you. God will lift you up as you show proper reverence and humility. This means that you don't come to God dictating the terms of your relationship to him. I remember an old guy that I worked with once who said, "Yeah, me and the man upstairs, we've got a working arrangement." What does that mean exactly? It's like the old Mark Twain saying, "I like to sin, God likes to forgive." It's a perfect relationship. But he doesn't give grace to the proud. The proud don't want it. The proud don't feel the need of it. Friends, recognize and act in recognition of your desperate need for God's grace. It may mean that this week is filled with some tears for you. It may mean that a serious look at the state of your life will lead to deep repentance and mourning. But whatever gloom you feel in the face of your sin, it's temporary. Because God is ready to exalt us as trophies of his grace and as emblems of his love. That was illustrated in a profound way this past week when the Chicago Cubs gave a World Series ring to Steve Bartman. Some of you saw that I linked to this story on Facebook this last week. Bartman, if you're not a baseball fan or if you don't remember this story, it's okay. It's a moving story. You'll like it. Bartman was an Uber fan. Your previous pastor, David Cassidy, you thought he was a fan of the Cubs. Bartman was really a fan of the Cubs. Bartman loved the Cubs. He had followed the Cubs for years. And in 2003, the Cubs were in the playoffs, and they're playing the Florida Marlins. And Bartman was sitting on the left-hand field line, there on the very front of the wall. And a ball was hit toward him, and Bartman and everybody else, if you watch the video, it's not just him, it's everybody else that's around him, is reaching for that ball. But it was Bartman's hands that clipped the glove of the left fielder. It was Bartman's hands that prevented that left fielder from catching the ball. And everybody turned and blamed Steve Bartman when the Marlins scored 8 more runs that inning. And then went on to win the game, won the series, and then went on to play the Yankees in the World Series. People said that they were surprised Bartman got out of Wrigley Field alive. He was hounded by people that didn't know him, made fun of on sports radio. He became a national laughingstock, humiliated for what anybody else in exactly the same position would do. For 14 years, Steve Bartman was an object of shame and ridicule, the butt of jokes, a man to be pitied. But this week, the Cubs gave Steve Bartman the embodiment of their curse. They gave Steve Bartman a World Series ring. They brought him close. They made him one of them. They exalted him. The very one who had been humiliated and shamed and cast out and ridiculed, they brought him back to life by an unexpected act of love. They lifted him up. And friends, that's the promise that God makes to you when you turn back to him. Let us pray. Father, there are no winners in this room who have proven their love for you, their faithfulness in the face of temptation, their willingness to go the extra mile. We all stand shamed by our sin, caught red-handed in our love affair with the world. Oh God, may we see again, maybe more clearly than we have ever seen before, the grace of Jesus Christ extended to us. And may we turn back to you. Father, may we as individuals, may our families, may this church be known as a place where the humble are exalted, where the sinners are given grace, and where Jesus is praised. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.